Well, every week, one of my challenges is to think about how am I going to start the sermon on this particular Sunday and try to help people come into what I'm thinking about and join in. And this week, I was struggling with it. And then all of a sudden on Friday, it hit me what I would do. It was late afternoon, and I was thinking, I'm going to talk about the earthquake we had yesterday and what that was all about, and a 6.4, and as I heard that shaking and felt that, and I immediately thought back and remembered, and this part is true, that back in 1992, the very first Sunday I ever spoke in Redlands, we had two earthquakes that particular morning before the service. And then, right as one of the services was ending, we got hit with a big aftershock. I mean, the Landers earthquake was 7.3. This aftershock was 5 point something. And I opened my eyes from praying, and the place was almost empty. Everybody was heading for the doors, all the Californians who knew about earthquakes. And I'd been preaching that morning on, as some of you have heard this story before, Acts chapter 4, where it talks about, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. And actually, they invited me to come as the pastor after that, if he can do those kind of effects. But we came back a couple of months later, and there were still people living outside, sleeping outside at night in tents because of the aftershocks that kept coming after that. And then, so I thought, that's what I'll talk about, how the fact that we live in a earthquake zone, not only physically, but morally. And I said, that'll good. And then I sat down, turned on the news, which I'd recorded and watching, and about halfway through, I was sitting down, feeling this thing coming up, and we got hit with that second earthquake. And the remnants of it, of course, the people in Ridgecrest are suffering from. So I did a little bit more thinking. Do you know that there was a study just released at the end of April, published in Science Magazine, that has now traced all of the earthquakes that happened in California? Do you know that somewhere in California, every 3 minutes, there is some form of earthquake taking place? Every 3 minutes. Now, most of them are way too small for anything but the most sensitive things to track in that particular way. But we live in a place where the earth is literally moving under our feet, and then there's times where that becomes evident. And as you think about that, that's a remarkable parallel to the times in which we live. California, most of all, representing the vanguard of this, because the moral and social tectonic plates are moving under our culture in all kinds of different ways. One of the things, I don't know about you, but when one of these earthquakes come, you turn on television and there's Lucy Jones, the seismologist, who has this great skill of explaining what's going on. And she was talking the other night, and she was talking to a reporter's question that said, you know, the plates shift about 18 feet, even though what happens on the surface. She said, you need to imagine that. You're sitting there, you're right across from me. I'm looking at Jordan right now. And the earthquake hits, and if you were looking on one of those plates, by the time it's over, he's at the other end of the row. It shifted that particular much, that much. If you look back on our culture and you see where we are now and where we were, we've shifted in this normal, in this enormous direction in terms of the moral fabric, the moral beliefs, the moral values of our culture that are feeding us. And California is at the edge of all of those kind of things. And that's where the passage confronts us this morning, because Paul is talking to people who were in a context very similar to what we have now become in our culture. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And he talks about what it means to live as a faithful follower of Christ in a moral climate which is entirely different, which doesn't even understand the language that he is going to use in addressing them. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read together the first 8 verses. We looked at this passage last week, but our focus was on verses 1 and 2 and then verses 9 to 12, and we'll just refer to that briefly. But let's read the first 8 verses together. Finally, or as for the rest, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how it is necessary, we noticed that last week, how it is necessary to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions, and we noticed last week that's not strong enough. Paul uses a word that's a military word, what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but you'll notice there's a little note probably in your Bible that it says that there's another way of reading this, how each of you must know how to acquire a wife and so forth. And I won't go into all the technicalities, but the rendering that we have in English Standard Version is by far the more likely of that. So that each of you know how to control his own body, his own vessel, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, the pagans who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, he who disregards this, he who rejects this, rejects not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. And there's an emphasis that says, who gives his Spirit, his Holy Spirit to you. Now, we noticed last week that when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, we're moving in a different direction in the book. Paul has been talking about the past. He talked in chapter 1 about his delight, about what God has done among these Thessalonians. And then in chapter 2 and 3, about all of the challenges he feels that he was forced to abandon them because of the actions politically and judicially that had taken place in Thessalonica. He had to leave them when they were just baby Christians, and he's wanted to come back, and he's explained all that's happened and that shared his enormous delight that Timothy's just come back with this report and you're doing great. But he says, I want to perfect your faith. I want to bring it to completion. And I want to come back for that purpose. But there's some issues that Timothy has raised or that the Thessalonians have asked about. And so in chapter 4, he's begun to address those. Now in verse 1 and verse 10, he repeats the same idea. You're doing well. Do even more. Abound all the more. So he's thrilled with these Thessalonians are, but he's realistic enough to know they're not fully developed as Christians yet, and there's not issues, all these issues that they understand entirely yet. And so we looked at last week, he kind of lays a foundation in verses 1 and 2, and then talks about issues. And the central issue, the first one on his plate, is a practical issue of sexual morality and sexual behavior. And so Paul wants them to understand the need they have a kind of proper foundation. And that's what earthquakes are all about. Earthquakes are about things that threaten our foundation. Since those earthquakes back in 1992 and then the Northridge one in 1994, all of a sudden California got very, very serious about re-equipping buildings to survive those kind of things. And Paul wants to, as it were, quake these people's lives. So let's think a little bit about the shifting sand in which they live and in which we live. So he's writing to a group of people, nearly all of them are pagans. You turn to God, he said, chapter 1, verse 9, from idols to serve the living and true God. And the intriguing thing, as you look at Greek culture and Roman culture in this particular time, and Thessalonica was a very typical city, northern Greece, but a Roman kind of colony, immorality was not a word they had in their lexicon. They didn't think about morality in terms of sex because the gods they worship, many of them urged them to be more sexually expressive in all kinds of different ways. And for many of them, encouraged them, if you're going to worship the god, to use your body with sexual practices of all various kinds to give worship to God. The gods who weren't seen as encouraging sexual indulgence and sexual activity as a way of bringing fertility into crops and other things were gods who were utterly indifferent to immorality. Paul is using language that Jews would understand because of the Ten Commandments and the law that God had given. But for these people, this was This was no big deal. Do what you want with your body. The gods don't care, and the gods will even be pleased if you do these kind of things. So Paul is now trying to tell Christians what it means to live as a Christ follower. And one of the places where living as a Christ follower begins is what you do with your own body. He said, as a fact, we could look at the phrase a little bit later, but he says, the pagans, the Gentiles who don't know God, they live in lustful passion. That's not how you're to live. Now, if Paul then is trying to help people get foundations in a world that is unshifting sand, I want you to think a little bit about our culture. As I was trying to think this through this week, it occurred to me that there are five things, and there's a lot more that could be said, but this kind of helped me think my way through it. First of all, we're living in a culture in which normalcy, sexually, has been redefined. 3 million people filled the streets of New York City last week to celebrate gay pride, to say that this is the way, 3 million people, this is not a subset, and there were all over the city, to say this is not only normal, this is to be applauded and approved, so that the White House, when the gay marriage thing was passed or approved by the Supreme Court, lit up the rainbow. That's a very different world in which we once had in terms of biblical affairs and morality. Secondly, not only has normalcy been redefined, but radical autonomy has been enshrined. What do I mean? I mean the idea that no one has a right to tell me what I should do with my body. No one has a right to tell me what I should do with my body in terms of sexual practice and moral practice. And no one should tell me that what to do with my body if I am pregnant and I have a child. My rights over my body are absolute, and no one has the right to tell me what I should do with my body. The third thing related to that is that marriage has been marginalized. Marriage has been marginalized not so much in any official sense, but by the realities of our culture. There was an interesting headline that on something I was reading this week, and the headline was that the divorce rate has dropped. But then it went on to say the reason the divorce rate has dropped is because the marriage rate has dropped and cohabitation rates have significantly increased. So the norm now is the expectation that you live together, either before marriage or without any concern for marriage. The interesting thing is that the lower your economic standing is, the more likely that that is to take place, and there's a direct correlation between the amount of money that you have and the likelihood that you will cohabit rather than be married. And cohabitation is bound up with poverty in all kinds of interesting ways, and fatherlessness in another significant way. And we shouldn't miss this, because there's all kinds of talk about political solutions to some of our social problems, but the political solutions won't change anything unless there's a moral change deeply that begins to value things differently. The third thing is children are being propagandized. And our children are facing an onslaught of things in every direction, movies, television programs, social media, to tell them about the new normal. And tragically, the state of California passes in the assembly all kinds of bills instructing the educational system to teach things as normal to our children. And they're being propagandized there because no other appropriate term for it. And some of you who are school teachers, you need to let us know how we can pray for you in the public school system, because the challenges are real and the challenges are significant on those kind of fronts. And the fifth thing is that social pressure is increasing, so that any suggestion that traditional marriage is the norm is now viewed as ridiculous and imposing your beliefs on others. Now, let me say something here that's significant. Christians don't believe in traditional morality. Traditional morality is filled with hypocrisy, It is filled with all kinds of deviations from Scripture. I have no interest in supporting what traditionally was done in terms of marriage. Christians believe in biblical morality. And biblical morality is not the same as traditional morality. So I'm not going to come and get on the bandwagon for what used to be the practice unless it relates to the Bible. So don't get caught up defending traditions, which are in many cases indefensible. But think about what biblical morality is. Now, with all of that in mind, that's the place into which Paul's speaking, very similar in Thessalonica to what it is in our particular world. Paul wants them to understand that there are foundations. God has not stuttered about what he thinks about moral practice and moral behavior. This is the will of God, your holiness. Now, holiness is a word, sanctification is the word that's in there in your Bibles, and that's a piece of Protestant Latin. We don't usually speak about sanctification. He's talking about holiness. And holiness is the character of God so that it becomes the standard by which we determine how we are to live. It's to be holy is to be set apart to God for the use that he intends. And there's a sense in which that's what God's called me to be, set apart, to be distinct, to be different than others, because my moral values are not coming from the culture around me, but for the God who created me. And I'm to understand it. It's very clear. This is the will of God, your holiness. And he states it in a positive way about how you live your life in relationship to others, using the sexual gifts and capacities that God has given you. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But then he says the other side. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you stay away, that you avoid, that you reject sexual immorality. So the first call is positively to holiness. The second call is negatively away from immorality. Now, let's go back and just notice. Paul has said in verse 2, these commandments I gave you through the Lord Jesus. This does not come to us as an option. This does not come to us as a suggestion. If we bear the name of Christ, these are commands under which we live. We call Jesus Lord. Rightly so, he is. And our Lord has given us commands. And our God has stated his will. This is the will of God. Now, holiness is much more than just not being sexually immoral. But it's not less than being sexually immoral, of staying away from sexual immorality. So the call of God upon me has direct impact on my life. And that goes right against the whole issue of radical autonomy. My body's mine. I can do as I please. I was going to talk about this later, but there was a thing that came across, something I had today, and I couldn't help, or this week, and I couldn't help but think it's an issue on one of the reality television shows, which by themselves are nearly all sleazy in their own particular way. And one of the women on it is a former Miss Alabama who claims to be a Christian, and one of the others on it who was called her on it, if you're a Christian, why are you living in this particular way sexually? And here's what she said. Regardless of anything I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily and Jesus still loves me. I've had sex, meaning outside of marriage, and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed, and if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, nobody can judge me. I won't stand for it. My faith is a big, huge part of me. And Jesus in that sounds like a little puppy who's trailing along to keep her happy, that no matter what you do, Jesus will come along and he'll still love me anyway. But the Jesus we're going to read about in this passage, and I'm anticipating what I'm going to say, says something different. You already heard it said. The Lord Jesus is the avenger in all these things. We'll get there. So let's step back a little bit and think about what Paul is saying here. He is behind this, he doesn't say it here, but it's all through the Bible, recognizing that sex is God's good gift. It is God who made us male and female. It is God who made the man and made the woman and said, it is very good. It is the Lord Jesus who looked on what was happening and said, haven't you read what was said at the beginning? He who made the male and female said, and then went to talk about why divorce shouldn't be the way in which you respond to certain issues in your marriage. So God's good gift and marriage, Hebrews 13 says, is to be held in honor by all, because the marriage bed isn't undefiled, isn't defiled. It's holy. It's God's good gift. And God gives a book of scripture, the book of Song of Solomon, about celebrating the relationship between a man and a woman. But the reality is, like every part of our being, sin has corrupted. We're corrupted in will, we're corrupted in heart, we're corrupted in body. And everything has been in some way tainted by sin. So what God intended for good can be used for evil. Now, it's very important that you look at the word that's there in chapter 3 when you stay away from sexual immorality. The word is porneia. It is the kind of umbrella word that talks about any sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage. It's really important that you understand. When he says flee from sexual immorality, he is saying avoid all sexual relationships outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. That is the only place where God calls us to do it. This is a call that comes often in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking to the Corinthians, very similar to the Thessalonians, and he says, flee sexual immorality, flee porneia. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but he who commits immorality sins against himself. Don't you know that you're not your own? Body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's given you, who's of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And say in chapter 10 and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, stay away from sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, don't let immorality, don't let porneia be heard, even spoken of among you who believe. Christians are to be noted, and they were in the first century. As a matter of fact, we're told that's one of the things that made so many women attracted to the Christian faith, because there was a value placed on women, and they were not simply to be the plaything of men, because there was an emphasis on sexual purity and holiness. So Paul's first call here is to see sex outside of the gift of marriage for what it is. It is sinful. It is to be avoided by believers. On the other hand, he comes in and now says, so what do you need to do? Well, you need to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Because every single one of us, and the effect of sin is that we have desires created within us. But those desires, although they can be legitimate, get aligned with passion. And when he talks about lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, he's reminding us that they have no kind of control within that they are driven by their emotions and their desires. And we have the same, it's what I wanted. I went after it. If it feels good, do it. Kind of the slogan of our modern morality. So whatever are the passions. Now, the reality is that all of us have passions that take us outside of the parameters that God was given. For some of us, they take the form of lust toward someone of the opposite sex. For someone, it comes lust toward the same sex. For some, they go in different directions. The reality is our fallenness can lead us in many different directions, but whatever the direction is, the will of God is holiness. That we know how to control our own body. And the interesting thing is when Paul says that you know how, the idea is that you learn how. Because given our culture, and given even our makeup, it isn't something that comes automatically. That lustful passion of different kinds will keep battering us in different directions. And so I need to make choices. I need to know how to control my body. And one of the crucial issues, and we all know it, is that if I'm going to control my body, I need to start by controlling my mind. There's entertainment that I can't watch if I'm going to live in holiness. There are programs that I can't allow. There's music that I can't hear. There's books that I shouldn't read. There's certainly all kinds of websites that I shouldn't visit. There's people I shouldn't associate with. There's context in which I shouldn't find myself. It isn't because I want to live a negative life. It's because I want to live a life that knows and honors the God who loved me, and in following his ways, I will find the surest way of knowing his best in my life. So the call is that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, that is in a God-honoring way. And remember, he'd said earlier that we're called to please God back in verse 1. That's the standard of our living. We're called to live in that way to God's honor and glory. And we're not called to look on people who don't know God as somehow people to look down on, whose value structures are different. It isn't the calling of the Christian primarily to change culture. It is the calling of a Christian to live a holy life. Now, there are times when it's quite appropriate to push toward changes because the lives of others, especially children, are at great risk when the policies of some proponents in different ways, and I want to get political, but and the lives of unborn children are at stake, and we care about those things, and we press toward those who cannot defend themselves to protect them and to put boundaries around them in particular ways. But the primary calling of holiness is for God's church to be God's church. But let's not be mistaken. It's enormously tempting to yield to pressure, to give in. And even now we watch as supposedly Bible-believing Christians begin to give way in certain ways to a redefining of appropriate sexuality. To say, well, as long as you are faithful in marriage, it doesn't matter whether it's heterosexual. But that's not what the Bible says. And we're called to obey the commandments of God and the will of God. And that call comes with a warning and consequences. It's almost surprising, even shocking to us, that in the midst of all of this, Paul comes to us and says in verse 6, don't transgress and wrong your brother. Now, that may be, in some ways, also thinking about things like adultery. Or even, here I am, and neither of us are married, and she wants to be involved with this, but if I take advantage of her, I'm defrauding the person whom God intends her to marry. Because I have no right to what she's even willing to give me. So mutual consent is not what God's after. He's after divine submission to his standard and his purposes. But then he goes on to say, and he's talking to Christians, the Lord is an avenger. in all these things, as we told you beforehand and warned you. Now, the Old Testament talks like that. Psalm 94, verse 1, talks about God as the avenger. It's a word not like the movie that's on now, but of God as a judge, that God won't let you sin successfully. And here the striking thing is that it's said about the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. The Lord will judge us, his people, believers, those who claim his name. In some particular way, there will be judgment. He will not allow us to sin successfully. It may be somewhat immediate. And we've seen the lives of people who look like they were doing well, and all of a sudden they're exposed, and we've seen all kinds of the exposure of people who look to be above any kind of complaint and have fallen from very high places, even as early as a news report this morning. And that's an exposure of it. But it may be something that happens internally in our own hearts. It may be something that happens in our families. It may look at what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, the remarkable thing is that if I've trusted Christ, I'm forgiven of my sins. But if I've genuinely trusted Christ, I will not take my sins cheaply. And I will not use the Lord. I do not know about that girl's relationship to the Lord. But Jesus isn't a little puppy who comes up and licks me every time I've sinned and says, "You're fine the way you are." No, he says, the Lord is the avenger. So there will be divine judgment in some particular way for sin in my life, even though I have been eternally forgiven. And then he doubles down in the next verse, and he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." In other words, sexual sin not only brings God judgment, but it violates our very calling to salvation. God has not called us, and he's talking about called to salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "We encouraged each one of you, exhorted each one of you, encouraged you and exhorted you to walk in a manner worthy of God who called us into his own kingdom of glory." I've been called into the light. I've been called from the kingdom of darkness. And if I live in sexual sin, whether it's public or whether it's hidden, in my own heart and in my own privacy, I'm contradicting the call of God on my life to salvation and enter into the kingdom of life. Now, none of us are going to live in the light entirely of this side of heaven. But God calls us to live in such a way that we're living consistently with the way we've been called, out of darkness into light. And then he says in verse 8, the first part of it, "Therefore, whoever rejects this," disregards again, as Paul uses a stronger word than that, "whoever rejects this, rejects not man, but God." I am slapping God in the face, as it were, when I say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to judge me. I have a right. It's my body to use as I please. And then he says all of that contradicts what God is doing in your life. He's given you his spirit. I love the way J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase years ago, he put this, and he says, he's given you his spirit. It is not for nothing he's called the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to produce holiness in us. And that relates not exclusively, but significantly to the way I view my own body and my own sexuality. Some of you are young kids, and I know some of this is going over your head and it's making some of your parents anxious. But for those of you who are in middle school and high school, choices you make now will stay with you for the rest of your lives. The calling isn't just for you. There's not any of us here, even some of us who are really old, who don't fight the battle of, in our minds at least, living a holy life before God. And in a society like ours, when the aftershocks are hitting and we're swaying, it's very tempting to go to the path of least resistance. And it isn't enough. Let me just say it to some of you young people. One of my great concerns for some of you who are homeschooled, who are in Christian schools, is it's easy to conform to what your parents are telling you, to what your teachers are telling you. But unless you purpose in your heart, as Daniel did, a teenager who is suddenly carried away to Babylon, and you may go to university and it will be Babylon. Unless you purpose in your heart, you will not live as God calls you to live and wants you to live and frees you to live if you will walk with Him. It isn't enough to conform to a Christian way. God's call is, Lord, I want to live in a way that honors you. Yeah, I'm thankful that mom and dad, I want to honor them, but I want to honor you. And you will see me when they don't. And that's true for each one of us in our own place in life. We need, let me just summarize it in this way. We need to take seriously the goodness of God. Sex is not dirty. Sex is not defiled. We're not Victorians who go around hiding all of these things and pretending that our bodies are somehow imperfectly made. Sex is God's good gift. Yeah, it's been affected by sin like every part of us. But where God intends it to be used, it is good and for His glory and our good and for the good of others. So we need to take seriously the goodness of God. At the same time, we need to take seriously the holiness of God. To take seriously what it cost God to send His Son to bring about our salvation. About who God is in all His splendor, so that His prophet Isaiah and his apostle Peter, when they first saw the holiness of God, said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And to realize God's standard for our life is a standard that calls us to holiness and to live our life in a way that honors and pleases Him. And if we take seriously the goodness of God and the grace of and the holiness of God, we also need to take seriously the grace of God. Because we sin. And God knows our sin. And He hates our sin because He hates all sin. But He set His love upon us if we are His children. And He forgives us. And His Spirit empowers us and enables us. So God has given us His Holy Spirit so we can depend upon Him. And He's given us the privilege of knowing Him. That's what separates us from the unbelievers and the pagans around us, the pagans who do not know God. But this is eternal life. You know God. They know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you've sent, Jesus says. So we know the grace of God, that broken and sinful as we are, in humility before Him, He will forgive us even when we fall flat on our face. David was the great violator of biblical standards in the Old Testament. But he could come to God and said, "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven, because he has humbled himself in repentance before God." So wherever this passage meets us, in teaching us, in challenging us, in confronting us, we come to a God who is good, holy, and gracious in Christ. Father, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters, young and old here, that we would hear you saying, "This is my will, your holiness, to abstain from sexual immorality." Lord, it's hard. You know, it's hard in our time when we're surrounded by so much of this in so many different directions and being barraged, that to even hold that belief is nonsensical and outdated and archaic and hierarchical and all of the other labels that are attached to it. But thank you that in truth it is beautiful and liberating and freeing and cleansing. Help us to hear your voice above all the other voices, a voice that calls us to holiness, but also calls us to repentance. And wherever we are, to respond as you would have us, for the glory of God and for our good and the good of those with whom we live. In Christ's name, amen.